Yes.
Yeah, it is.
On the calendar?
Yeah, one more, anyway. Really? This calendar, we need a new calendar. This calendar has it. I don't know if I amended it, maybe I did, and didn't inform you, but... Anyway, if not, we'll have the tape anyway. But we'll be meeting next week as our final week. And we're looking at the Lord through the history here recorded in the book of Ezra. Now, for the past several sessions, we've been focusing on Revival 3. You remember, Revival number 1 was the revival that taught his people how to live free. And that was illustrated by the Exodus out of Babylon. And then Revival 2, chapters 3 to 6, was the revival that taught his children how to grow, how to advance, how to mature in the Lord. And that was illustrated by the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Revival 3 is the revival that teaches us how to know the Lord through a heart knowledge of Him in this book, in the Bible. And that revival is illustrated by the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And so the record of Revival 3 begins in Ezra 7, but it's bigger than Ezra. It goes all the way through Ezra, the 10th chapter, and then goes through the first 10 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And so that's Revival 3. Now, so that we can pick up where we left off, let me get the historical occasion back in your mind's eye again, and then I think it'll make sense as we pick up our new material. Now, you remember how the story revolves around the remnant. The remnant are those handful of God's people that were positive to the Lord. They're the ones that said yes. They're the ones that were open to the Lord. They represent the seeker, those who desire to follow the Lord and honor Him in their lives. Now, I showed you through the record what a wonderful work God had done in the heart of the remnant. Those first 6 chapters, you see a mighty work. God had set them free. And now they had learned how to go forward. The temple was now rebuilt. And their direction, according to the record, is very beautiful. I honestly wish that my heart was as God-centered as and the direction focused on the Lord as the remnant that I read here in chapter 7 to 10. Let me just give you the illustrations that we use. These are the ones that said yes when the invitation was given to leave Babylon. These are the ones who gave sacrificially out of their poverty to support the work of the Lord. These are the ones that, by faith, went on that march of faith, that 700-mile journey on foot, carrying quite a few million dollars unprotected. And they trusted the Lord to protect them as they went through the wasteless land. These are the ones who bent over backwards so there'd be no under-the-table dealing. They didn't trust their own hearts. They didn't even trust the priests. They made everyone accountable so that everything would be above board. And these are the ones whose hearts were panting after purity. They wanted to be holy. And that's why this section sort of builds up. This is their direction. They really want to do it the right way. And they have a passion to be pure. And then toward the end of the section, they discover, however, their indwelling sin. And it was the discovery of how corrupt they were. It threw them for a loop because their hearts were so desiring to do it right. Now, listen or follow along as Dick reads chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is when they discovered that they were corrupt.
Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness."
Now, the illustration that is used, of course, it's literal. This really happened. They married the heathen. They were related in an unhealthy way to the world. They were united with the ungodly. And because of that union, they brought forth ungodly fruit. Now, that's literal. That really happened. In other words, the believer married the unbeliever. Those who were godly married the ungodly. The Jew married the heathen. And the offspring of that relationship was mixed. It wasn't pure. That becomes the picture. And it's the revelation of those who desire to live holy, pure lives, but find themselves married, united, in union with the heathen, the wrong, the sin, the Gentile, that which displeases the Lord. And that union is so intimate that ungodly fruit is coming out. You see, that all becomes a picture. And it was displeasing to the Lord. Now, in case somebody here or those listening by tape still don't understand what I'm getting at, let me put it in the simplest words I know how. Those who love the Lord had said, "Yes, we want to follow the Lord. We want to do right." But it came a place in their life when they discovered that even with the right direction and the right motives, there's still sin in the heart. There's still sin in the heart, and even after many years of being a Christian, that strange marriage, that union with that corruptible side, that inside, that even though we hate it, we are united to that. And the discovery of that threw them for a loop. Now, at that point, they had been delivered from the penalty of sin. And they had been delivered from the guilt of sin. And so they were thoroughly forgiven, and they were not going to be judged after they died. The guilt of sin was gone, penalty of sin was gone. But there came a place in their life where they were saying, "I'm thankful that I'm delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, but does God have a deliverance from the power of sin in my life now? I'm glad my eternal destiny settled, but what about right now? How can I be victorious over sin?" So Revival 3 has to do with what the theologians call sanctification. Holy living now. I showed you last week how Ezra 7 to 10 perfectly parallels Romans chapter 7. It's an exact parallel. You see, Romans chapter 7, of course, it's in doctrinal form, but it begins with a marriage to an ungodly husband and a great desire to be rid of that marriage partner in order to bring forth godly fruit. And if you read chapter 7 of Romans 1 to 4, you see how God finally says, "The old husband is dead, and now you can be married to a new husband, one raised from the dead, even Jesus, that you might bring forth fruit to God." So it's a spiritual thing. And that's what is illustrated here. The story in Romans 7 is exactly like Ezra 7 to 10, in that they had the right direction. You read through some of the plaintive verses in Romans 7, and you see that the writer, the Apostle Paul, in his life, he had a hatred for the corruption, for sin. He said, I hate the things I do. I don't want to do them. And at the same time, he had a love for the Lord and the ways of God. He said, I love the law of God. It's a terrible situation to be in when you hate sin and love God and can't perform. And that's exactly what Romans 7 is all about. Starts with an unwanted marriage, a desire to have a marriage that will bring forth godly fruit and the right direction. I hate sin, I love God, but I can't perform. Now, in Ezra, when they discovered that they were displeasing to the Lord, how did they try to deal with that? Listen or follow along, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3.
So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law.
Now this is what we've been calling the Old Covenant vow, the Old Covenant promise. They had a desire to please God. They saw that they were wedded in an unholy way to the heathen and producing wicked fruit. And so they thought the solution to that is to make a promise to God, okay, this displeases you, we will quit. We'll dump our heathen wives. We'll throw out all of the kids that were produced by those heathen wives, and then we'll live happily ever after. But it didn't work. It didn't work then. It has never worked, and it doesn't work now, and it will never work. These promises that we'll just quit sinning. All right, I see that I'm corrupt. I'll just stop. I refuse to be proud anymore. I refuse to be anxious anymore. I refuse to be unbelieving anymore. I refuse to be selfish anymore. I refuse to be jealous anymore. It doesn't work. You can't throw out the old husband. You can't throw out the old wife. It doesn't work. Don't think the book of Ezra ends on a good note. It does not. It ends on a sour note. It ends on a bad note. It's failure. It's frustration. It's defeat. It ends the same way Romans 7 ends. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verse 24, right toward the end of the chapter.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
That was Paul's testimony. He starts off, oh, I want to be rid of this life partner. I want to bring forth fruit to God. I hate sin. I love the Lord. I can't perform. And then he ends up, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He pictured himself as if he were tied to a corpse. And he was walking around carrying a body of death everywhere he went. And so the whole chapter ends as Ezra ends. Is there deliverance? These old covenant vows promising God that I'm going to quit sin, it just doesn't work. And so, of course, that's the point of Revival 3. There is hope, of course. There is life. There is deliverance from not only the penalty and the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. And even that doesn't tell the whole story, because there's also deliverance from the presence of sin someday. Theologians call that glorification. And so we have justification, we have sanctification, and then we have glorification. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, and then finally deliverance from the very presence of sin. Lord, haste that day. And it'll be coming in a few short hours for all of us. All right, is there an answer to the old covenant vow? And the answer is yes, the new covenant vow. And so that brings us to our new material. We need to see what is that new covenant vow. Let me move to the illustration so that we can embrace the heart principle. Now, as I told you at the beginning, this is illustrated. The first revival had a historical picture, deliverance from Babylon. The second revival had a historical picture, rebuild the temple. And so this has a historical picture, revival number three, rebuild the wall. As deliverance out of Egypt pictured a spiritual truth, as rebuilding the temple pictured a spiritual truth, so the wall is a picture. There is a reality behind the rebuilding of the wall. Let me just review what that is, and then we'll make a couple of observations. Listen to or look up Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5.
For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.
The context of that was when the remnant came back. I think I might have mentioned this to you before. When the remnant came back from captivity, God said, rebuild the temple. And they argued. They said, no, let's measure and rebuild the wall. Makes more sense. Because we'll be unprotected with the temple unless there's a protecting wall. And God says, no, you put the tape measure away, I will be a wall around you. God identifies the wall. It's himself. And then he says, I will be the glory in the midst. If you're surrounded by a wall, you're in the wall. If he's the glory in the midst, he's in you. And it's just God's picture of being in Christ and Christ being in you. And so the wall becomes a picture of God himself, and I like to call it the knowledge of God. The temple pictured a spiritual relationship with God. The wall pictures the knowledge of God. God has always desired a people who were right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. The broken wall, if the wall is a picture of the knowledge of God, the broken wall is where the knowledge of God is broken down, where there are breaches and holes in the knowledge of God. Every place the wall was broken down became a dishonor to those who were within the wall. The broken wall was a poor testimony, a reproach, a shame. And so now for a little while, I told you, you couldn't understand Ezra 1-6 without Haggai and Zechariah. Just so you can't understand Ezra 7-10 without the book of Nehemiah. And so we'll have to look a little bit at the book of Nehemiah. Now I want to ask you to turn to Nehemiah, but I'm not going to teach Nehemiah now. We're looking at Ezra. And I have to admit, I have to make a studied effort because there's so many rich things in Nehemiah that could sidetrack me, and I don't want to get bogged down in that. But I want to look at the illustration of the broken wall and the rebuilding of the wall. Let me, in a broad overview, let me mention two things by way of introduction, and then we'll get to the new covenant vow. The first thing I want to call attention to is this, that the rebuilding of the wall begins with a burden from the Lord. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. But I will never, ever see in my life that the problems I'm having in sanctification, in living a holy life, I will never conclude, oh, the wall must be broken. That's far, far, far from my mind. I wouldn't think that. You see, after the old covenant vow was made, a man named Hanani, you say, who's he? Well, he's Nehemiah's brother. A man named Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, went to visit the saints who hadn't come from Babylon. They're still in Babylon. And one of them was Nehemiah. He hadn't come yet to Jerusalem. And a logical question was asked. So he leaves the remnant. He goes to visit his brother in Babylon. And he asks this question. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Or rather 2. Yeah, 1 and 2. No, verse 2. Sorry.
That's Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem.
It's a logical question. His brother comes from the remnant, and Nehemiah says, how's it going? How's it? That's logical. When you see somebody, you haven't seen them for a long time, how is it going? Tell me about the remnant. How are they doing? I understand they got the temple built. Three cheers for them. How are they doing? The answer he received absolutely put Nehemiah in a spin. He didn't expect that answer in a million years. Verse 3.
And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.
And now, for the first time in the record, the distress of the people and the broken wall are connected. When Nehemiah heard this, it was like getting kicked in the stomach. How's it going with the saints? The wall's broken. So what? Really? I mean, they've been there. They've been there for 20 years. There are other things going on. They've got the temple built. They've had many victories. He comes, how's it going with the saints? The wall's broken down. Now, nobody would have guessed that the problem was the broken wall. When I sin against the Lord, I don't think, well, my problem must be that there's a breach in my knowledge of God somewhere. I don't think that. When I sin against the Lord, I say, that's my pride. Or that's my insincerity. Or that's my hypocrisy. Or that's my unbelief. Or that's my resistance to a total surrender. Or that's my uncontrolled passion. It's me. Somehow, I take the blame. If I mess up, it's because of me. And so I think, well, the way to deal with that is to fix the broken thing. So I got to fix me. But that's not the broken thing. The broken thing is the wall. And so I say again, in order to know that that's the problem, because I always think the problem's not the problem. And when I deal with a problem that's not the problem, I end up with a solution that's not the solution. And we end up chopping off weeds at the surface and just putting peat moss over the areas of our life that are messed up. But the reality is this, the problem is always my knowledge of God. And the solution is to go forward in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 4, please. Nehemiah 1.
Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
I hope I can communicate how unnatural this is. His brother Hanani comes, Nehemiah asks a question. How's it going with the saints? He says, the wall is broken. Look at the response. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for certain days. I fasted. I prayed before the God of heaven. That is not a natural response. That's a supernatural response. The burden of the wall hit him so hard that he began to weep. And if you read the record, we can't look at it all. But for 4 months. That's a long time. For 4 months, day and night, he couldn't get it out of his mind. The wall is broken. The wall is broken. Bible says he couldn't sleep. At night, he tossed in his bed. The wall is down. Oh, the wall is down. And finally, God engineered the situation so that Nehemiah could get up and go to Jerusalem. That's a story all its own. But when he arrives in Jerusalem, look at chapter 2, begin at verse 11.
So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate, in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned.
For 4 months this man was burdened. He had heard, all he heard was, the wall is broken. And all of a sudden he couldn't stop crying. And he prayed and he fasted. Finally he went to Jerusalem and he surveyed the wall. He went all around. He looked at the breaches and looked at the breaks. There was one part of the wall that was so badly damaged, he couldn't even get his horse to cross over. It was so destroyed. And then finally, his heart is set. Verse 17 of chapter 2.
Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach."
Tie it into the larger context. A people want to live holy lives. They have made an old covenant vow. It doesn't work. They are a reproach. They're claiming to be Christians, but they can't stop sinning. And the wall is down. That's the problem. But they didn't know that was the problem. And now this burden comes from the Lord. He hears the wall is down. He prays, he fasts, he investigates. He walks all around the wall and he says, if this reproach is ever to be lifted, the wall must be rebuilt. And so we have this record about the desire to rebuild the wall. All right, hold that a moment. And let me make a second observation of these first 7 chapters of Nehemiah. Not only must the revelation that the problem is the broken wall, that comes from the Lord. In my life, in your life, in the life of any Christian you know, if they're struggling to live holy lives and they have no victory over their sin, probably, I'm guessing, but probably it's because they have not seen the true problem. The true problem is the knowledge of God. Only God can show them that they need to have the wall built around them in order to solve the problem of their reproach. The second observation is this. When you read these 7 chapters, you're almost blown away by the opposition that came to the people of God when they decided the problem's the wall, we need to deal with the wall, let's rebuild the wall. It doesn't make sense on the level of earth. What's the big deal? But you read those chapters. I'm just going to throw out these names. If you're familiar with them, all right. But the point is not who are these people. But I'll tell you the point in a moment. But Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, a man named Geshem, a crippled man named Shemaiah, a prophetess named Noadiah. From the moment he said, let's build the wall, there was this concentrated attack. These are the enemies of the wall. And if you want an interesting study, you just set your heart to study Nehemiah 1-7 and say, what are the enemies of the wall? If the wall is God and the knowledge of God, who are the enemies of the wall? My point is this. As soon as God shows you that the important thing in your life for victory is to know God, you will be attacked in every direction. Now, I'm going to save myself a ton of time by giving you the fully developed form. Listen as Dick reads from 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5.
For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Wonderful verses those. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to bring down strongholds. And in verse 5, he says, we're going against everything that is set up against the knowledge of God. Do you see where the enemies are? Satan hates the knowledge of God. That's all he attacked. Some Christians are proud. They think Satan's after them all the time. You know, he's behind every bush, and the devil's doing this and the devil's doing that. If your heart's not set on the knowledge of God, Satan's not going to give you any trouble. He's not going to give anybody any trouble. But you let any church, you let any family, you let any individual set their heart, I just want to know God. And every enemy in the world is going to come after that. Because the Bible says right here that Satan is set against the knowledge of God. That's all he hates. He hates the knowledge of God, and he opposes every work that is trying to rebuild the wall. So Revival 1 teaches you how to be free. Revival 2 teaches you how to grow in Christ. Revival 3 teaches you how to be holy by knowing God. And I promise you, Satan will fight tooth and nail, and every inch of your sanctification will be opposed. Instruction. We could stay here in Nehemiah. In fact, I had a good time as I was preparing this, but getting out of this now is very difficult, because to see how they worked as a body and how they handled all the different oppositions, it's intriguing stuff. But I want to come to the end of that and to the new covenant vow. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, please.
So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God.
And so you see, even in those verses, the wall is finally finished and the enemies are defeated. They're all discouraged. God had done his work, and the remnant now is surrounded with the knowledge of God. Following the building of the wall, just in the record, you come to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you have in doctrine what you had in picture in 1 to 7. In other words, the building of the wall. But now he's going to explain the spiritual reality of the building of the wall. How am I to be? How am I to build that wall? And the answer is by the revelation of the Lord through Bible study. I told you right at the beginning, this had to do with this book and with teaching and understanding the Lord in the book. Listen, please, as Dick reads 1 to 3 of chapter 8.
And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
And so the first thing they do, the wall's finished, so they gathered everybody, and they started reading the Bible. And on the first day of the seventh month, very important, they read for 6 hours. And the people gave wonderful attention. Verse 5 of chapter 8.
And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
And then verse 8, please.
And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading.
You see, this is not just reading the Bible. This is to give the sense, interpret it. This is the first record in the Bible of expository teaching, where somebody gets up and explains it, so that they could understand. It has to do not only with the words, because that could be a dead letter, but the living word, where they understood and they saw it and they had insight and they had revelation. A wonderful thing takes place, and it's all illustrated there by the building of the wall. You see, when Romans chapter 7 ends and when Ezra chapter 10 ends, it ends in a very gloomy way. Frustrated. Ezra ends with, well, let's make a promise. We'll dump our wives and we'll dump our kids. And that's how it ends. And Romans 7 ends, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death. And so they got up and they read the law. Now, nothing changed in what they read. The only change is the wall is built now. They read the same Moses. They read the same law. They read the same holy standard. But now, it's different. Listen as Dick reads Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8 to 12.
Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
I hope you can see the contrast here. We have the same God, the same impossible standard, the same holy law, the same requirements for purity, but this time he says, not, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" He says, "Wipe away your tears. Stop crying. No more time for gloom. No more time for sadness or for weeping or for frustration." Verse 9 says, "The day is holy to the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." My heart says, well, that's exactly the reason I was mourning, because the day's holy. And I'm not holy, I'm unholy. But not after the wall is built. See what God is saying? Once the wall is built, he's saying, it's party time now. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. It's time to eat and feast and hand out gifts. It's like a child's Christmas. They all started handing each other presents. And they were commanded not to weep. Sorrow had been turned to joy. Now this is where we get that famous verse in the Bible. People quote it. I've even seen it on plaques. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You've heard that verse? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, here's where you get it. Nehemiah 8. Do you know why a lot of Christians are weak today? Because they don't have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know why many churches are weak today? They don't have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. To be without the joy of the Lord is to be without strength. Now, this is not joy the Lord gives. This is joy the Lord has. This is His joy. This is the joy of the Lord. It's like the rest of the Lord. It's not the rest He gives. Does He give rest? Yes. But He also has rest. In other words, you got anything going on in your life right now that might bring a little anxiety? How anxious is God about what's going on in your life? You say, well, He has no anxiety. He knows everything and He's in control. You realize you can be as anxious-free about the things going on in your life as God is anxious-free about the things going on in your life. And that's why he says, "Enter into my rest." And so we enter into his rest. And just so, you can be as happy this moment as God is happy this moment. See, that's what happens once the wall is built. When the knowledge of God is up all around, you're no longer crying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Now it's joy. It's rejoicing. It's not frustration anymore. And when the wall is built, you have this pure gladness of leisure from your own self and from your own efforts and so on. Now, what is it that turned their sorrow to joy? What is it that turned their fasting into feasting? What is it that turned their tears into laughter? Listen again as Dick reads 8 verse 12. And pay close attention to the end of the verse.
"And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
When you understand the words, when God dawns on your heart what this book is all about, then you can rejoice. That is what sets us free. And the revelation of Christ through this book is the spring of joy in every life. Now, even though that was a wonderful history, the sovereign God controlled it. Now listen as Dick reads verse 2 of chapter 8.
Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month.
That's not an accident that all of this suddenly came together on the first day of the seventh month. You remember how it all began on the first day of the seventh month when they built the altar. You remember what the seventh month pictured? Rest. And God is bringing his people into rest, and he engineered all of this finishing the wall to happen right at that moment so that they could be brought into joy in the seventh month, the month of rest, the anniversary of the restoration of the altar. In other words, you've come full circle now. This was always God's intention, this seventh month. This was the beginning of months to them. This was the beginning of their life and their year. And life doesn't begin at 40. It begins at Calvary. It begins at the cross. And what they have done now is they have renewed the joy of their salvation. Remember how the Bible talks about some Christians who have lost their first love? Well, now they've come back to their first love. And it's a full circle. It's coming back. God doesn't, he'll never give you anything new. When you receive Christ into your heart, I don't care if it was 50, 60, 70 years ago. When you receive Christ, you received everything you'll ever receive. He doesn't have more to give you than Jesus. He only has Jesus. He doesn't have Jesus plus something called joy, or Jesus plus something called power, or Jesus plus something called patience. He only has Jesus. And if you have Jesus, then you have power, and you have patience, and you have joy. It's only the Lord that you get. You say, well, if God's not going to give me anything else from now until the time I go to heaven, well, let me amend it. He will give you one more thing. He'll give you eyes to see what you already have. He can't give you anything else but Jesus, but he can give you new eyes to see it. And that's what happened here. Through the Bible, through the teaching of Ezra, through the teaching of the Levites, through their understanding, their joy became full. They came round circle again, and they ended up right where they began because they began to see what they had. And their sorrow was turned into joy. So you say, well, all right, now let's just follow the record. What am I supposed to do? Now that the wall is built, I'm just supposed to sit back, hand out gifts, and sing? Some people ask that about heaven. What am I going to do in heaven? I love to sing as much as the next guy, but a million years of amazing grace, you know, isn't that going to get a little bit old? What are we going to do? And so the question is, what do these folks do? Do they just sit down now, hand out gifts? And the sin nature is still there, isn't it? Watch what they do. Chapter 9, verse 38.
Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing and on a sealed document on the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests.
When I saw that, I said, no! Not again! Don't make another vow. You got burned with the last one. But now the wall is built. Now they're singing. Now they're rejoicing. Now it's the seventh month. Now they've entered into rest. Now they're as happy as God is happy. Now the joy of the Lord is their strength. And they said, you know what we'll do? Let's make a vow. And they made a vow, and they all began to sign it, just like they did in Ezra. But different. And so you study the vow in Ezra, and you study the vow in Nehemiah, and that's why we call this the New Covenant vow. So let me show you We'll only give it in outline form at this time, say a few more things about it next week. But let me show you the vow, this new covenant vow that they make. Don't forget now, this history is redemptive. It's a picture, and there are principles, so we want the principles. There are three things they promised the Lord in this new covenant vow. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13 to 18, the first thing they did when their tears were dried up is they kept the famous Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. I won't get into all of that, but that was a ceremony where they had to live in grass huts for a period of time, and they had to remember, those were picturing the old slave huts that they had in Egypt. And if you notice chapter 8, verse 17, they hadn't done this for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, they haven't kept this wonderful ceremony. Now, during this celebration, as they are celebrating their redemption, listen to verse 17 and 18, please.
And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance.
As soon as he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," they said, "Let's keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And they began to do something they hadn't done for 1,000 years. And according to verse 18, every day, twice a day, they devoted themselves to the reading of this book. Not just reading, but explaining. And heart knowledge and insight and revelation of this book. They devoted themselves to the book from the first day to the last. Chapter 10, verse 29 and 30.
Joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons.
Notice the difference between Covenant 1 and Covenant 2. They promised they would devote themselves to the Word of God. They had a heart. We want to obey God. But notice, they didn't promise this time we'll dump our wives and kids. What they promised instead is we'll teach our children not to do what we did. There's a whole difference in that promise than in the first promise. I can promise God that I'm going to focus, I'm going to study this book with a desire to please Him. I can't promise Him I'm going to quit sin. But I can promise Him I'll devote myself to this book. That's the first thing they did. The second part of their vows in verse 31.
As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt.
Now don't get lost in the picture. They promised to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a picture. They promised to rest in the Lord. This covenant is qualitatively different than the first covenant they made. I promise I will study this book. I promise I will rest in the Lord. See, you can make a promise like that. I can't promise to quit sin. I can't promise to obey God. I can't do what I did so many years. I promise to lead someone to Jesus every day. I promise that I'm going to memorize the scripture every week. Those promises don't work. Forget those kind of promises. But you can promise to devote yourself to a heart knowledge of God through the study of this book. And you can promise that you will rest in the Lord. And then the third part of their promise is in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Now instead of reading that, it looks complicated, but it's quite easy, really. Look at verse 35, the first fruits of the ground. First fruits of all the fruit of the tree, Verse 36, first fruit of our son, first fruit of our cattle, firstlings of our herd, firstlings of our flock. 37, first fruits of our dough, first fruits of our offering, first fruit of our oil, of our tree, of our wine. And in verse 38, you see the priest even had to tithe the tithe. Somebody supported them, gave a tithe. And they said, well, we got to tithe the tithe. And so it's a picture of tithing. They promised to tithe. Well, what is the tithe? The tithe is a picture of surrender. In other words, why do we give a tenth? Does God need our tenth? He doesn't need our tenth. That's not why we give a tenth. Because our confession is, everything belongs to God. All I plant belongs to God. I'll give Him the first to prove it's all His. All my children belong to God. They dedicated the firstborn to say everything's His. They gave the first cow to show that all the cows are His. Everything belongs to the Lord. Do you see what this vow is? Say, I can't promise to quit sin. That's in my heart. But here's what I can do. I vow I'm going to devote myself to this book. I'm going to devote myself to rest in the Lord. And I'm going to devote myself to surrender to Him. Those things you can do. And that is the new covenant vow. Now, we didn't look really at a definition of the new covenant. Hebrews 8 through 10 give you the new covenant definition. What is the new covenant? But just see the difference here in vow. The first vow, I vow to quit sinning. That is going to be frustration. Wretched man that I am. But this vow, that I'll give myself to this book, that I'll rest in the Lord, that I'll surrender to Him. That's the wall. That's complete. And now there's joy, there's rejoicing in that. Now, we've got one more lesson, and what I'd like to do for next week is go back to Nehemiah, because after this is all done, he gives us a picture. What will my life look like if I live behind the completed wall? And I want to give, and we'll end up with that. What does the Christian life look like if I'm surrounded with the knowledge of God? It's all pictures. But we'll get the principles, and we'll just see our lives, a heart that's right with Him, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. There is victory, and there's victory now. And I praise God for it, because I went the other way for the first 7 years of my Christian life. I made so many old covenant vows, and I promised God everything, and I could not perform. And I gave up. I gave up on Christianity. 1965, I crashed. I just threw the towel in. And God sent into my life a dear brother, a mentor, who showed me the new covenant vow, set my heart to seek the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's been joy ever since. He told me, and in fact, I'll just give you this much. In 65, when he challenged me with Christ, he said, try this for 6 months. He said, you owe it to God. Just for 6 months. Just seek the Lord. Don't do anything else. That was 1965. It's been a long 6 months. And I'm going to go into the grave seeking the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have not left us on our own for justification, for sanctification, or for glorification. Seems like we're so solid on justification. We know only you can do that. We know only you can do glorification, because we'll be dead. You can't. If you don't raise us, we're done. Lord, why is it that in this sanctification, somehow we think we can do it? Deliver us. Show us the new covenant. That it's all of you. And we just pray that your joy might become our strength. We ask in Jesus' name.